chapter 13. We want to return to this chapter in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And I want to read the whole chapter for us again this morning as we take up where we left off last week in considering our Lord's teachings about the signs of the time, specifically as He set them before His disciples, relating those signs to the coming destruction of the temple, which did take place in the time frame that He established. So hear the word of God from Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Then as He went out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked Him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for My sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all men for My name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. For when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created, until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He chose, He shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, He is there,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send His angels and gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." May God bless His word to us this morning. We have looked into this chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel the last few weeks, and coming to it have acknowledged that this is the most difficult chapter in the whole of this book. It's difficult for several reasons, not the least of which is that our Lord is speaking prophecy, and so He employs some prophetic language as He describes what's about to take place and what will take place in the future. Also, it's difficult because our Lord takes the opportunity provided by the questions His disciples posed to Him at the very outset of the chapter to speak not only about the temple being destroyed, which He had raised with them prior to that, but also about His return to the earth. And so there are really two subjects that are covered in this chapter, and trying to understand when He is talking about His return and when He is talking about the destruction of the temple and not confusing those two is difficult, and good people disagree on exactly how the details are to be worked out. And so as we have studied through this at the very outset, a point that I made that I want to reiterate today is that we ought to have great humility as we come to this chapter. And we may not all agree in this room. In fact, I can almost guarantee we will not all agree in this room as to exactly how to understand the details that Jesus spells out, at least in the early parts, the first half of this chapter. And that's okay. That's not a test of fellowship with us here in this congregation. It's not been a test of fellowship historically in any of the major creeds or confessions of Baptists or Protestants or Evangelicals. It's only been in the last 100 to 150 years that a specific take on this chapter, a perspective, by the way, that we do not have in this church, has been taken by some as a test of fellowship or a test of your orthodoxy or a test of your love for the Lord or belief in His Word. And we have recognized that there are some fundamental things that Jesus tells us regarding His return to the earth that everyone must believe if he is going to be a Christian. But then there are some questions about details and how those fundamental things work out that we have to have great humility on and realize that good and reasonable students of Scripture disagree about. Well, as we come to Mark chapter 13 now for the third time and anticipate another couple of studies at least on this chapter as we make our way through the Gospel, let me remind you of the one point that we considered 2 weeks ago when we first looked at this chapter, and that is this. Jesus taught His disciples fundamentally that the temple's destruction and everything that would lead up to it will occur within the lifetime of His apostles. The key verse in this Olivet Discourse, this teaching of our Lord from the Mount of Olives, is found in verse 30 of Mark's Gospel in chapter 13. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Jesus emphatically makes this point. He's issuing a time frame statement, a time reference, and He calls great attention to it. He first calls attention to it by saying, "Assuredly," or "Amen," is what He actually says there. In other words, this is true. Wake up, listen. If you hadn't listened before, I want you to start listening now. What I'm about to say to you, even if it doesn't sound right, is really right. Listen. And then He says, "I say to you," again, calling attention to the importance of their understanding the point He's about to make. And then He lays out this time frame. He says that all these things will take place before this generation comes to an end. And so He is alerting His disciples that the destruction of the temple, as He has described it previously, is going to happen together with the sign of its destruction before they pass off the scene. Well, this answers the first part of the disciples' question back in verse 4. "Tell us, when will these things be?" The answer, in your lifetime, in this generation, which was considered to be something around 40 years or so. And then He goes on to answer the second part of their question. What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And that's what we started looking at last week, and we continue on this week. Last week, as we looked back at the early verses of this chapter and Jesus' description of what would happen prior to the destruction of the temple, we saw that He first gave them a severe warning not to be deceived, because it's easy to be deceived about prophecy. It's easy to be deceived about things that are not yet having happened, but are going to happen. And so He says, you need to be on the alert not to let people deceive you, because there will be people who will try to deceive you. He warned them against false signs, about messianic claims by many who would appear and say, "I am the Christ." And others would say, "He is the Christ." He says, don't believe them. Be aware of those who would try to deceive you by claiming that Messiah has now come again. And then, starting in verse 7, He teaches them what He calls the beginning of sorrows. He warns them that there will be political upheavals, nation turning against nation, wars and rumors of wars. He warns them of natural disasters coming, earthquakes and famines and troubles. He warns them of persecution that will come to them in the worst sort, so that families are ripped apart for his sake. And everybody will begin to hate him, his disciples, because of their devotion to him. And again, we looked at specific instances from the book of Acts and other New Testament places, as well as historical accounts from the first century last week, to notice that all of these things that Jesus told them would be the beginning of sorrows actually occurred in the first century, before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in AD 70. But Jesus says, these things are not the sign of the end either. These things are not the final sign of the destruction of the temple. They are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. So what we want this morning to do is to continue to look at this chapter and consider the specific signs that Jesus gave in answer to his disciples' questions in order to alert them that the temple was about to fall. And as we start looking at these two specific signs, one which is just kind of a closer sign of that event, and then the other which is in fact the sign, the one sign that he sets before them, we're going to start confronting some of the difficulties of this chapter. And so I encourage you to pay careful attention as some of the reasoning and some of the working through these verses might appear a little tedious, and we're going to have to go back and forth between here and Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to be looking at some other passages as well that shed light upon our Lord's teaching. Well, what does he say? Look at verse 10, because in verse 10 he gives a closer sign that is initiated by these beginning of sorrows signs that he's mentioned prior to this. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations, he says. Well, you can immediately hear a difficulty, can't you? If verse 30 says all these things will occur in this generation before this generation passes away, and then in verse 10 he says, and the gospel must be preached to all nations before this occurs, we have a problem. Jesus says this, what is recorded in verse 10, in the midst of his laying out these signs or these anticipations of what will occur before the temple is destroyed. Thus, we would expect what he says in verse 10 to be completed, to be fulfilled before AD 70. Now, that makes us wonder, because we know also that if we're thinking universally that the preaching of the gospel to all nations is a task which has not even yet been completed. Here we are in the year 2001, and so to think of Jesus saying this must happen before what he is describing is going to happen with the temple gives us a problem. And we're confronted with it, and we're trying to figure out how do we deal with this. We usually equate verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, when he tells us to go into all the nations, make disciples of them, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all the things which Jesus himself has taught us. So how can this be? How do we resolve the difficulty between what appears to be a statement that the gospel must be preached universally in every sector of geography on earth before what he says in verse 30 will occur within the generation of those to whom he is speaking? That's the problem. Let's work toward a resolution. And one way we do so is a pattern, which is always good in Bible study, that we're going to follow in approaching this. We're first of all going to look at parallel text to this. There is a parallel text. Matthew 24 records what Mark 13 records in a little bit different way. Luke 21 does the same way. So we ask the question, is there any help from the parallel account of this? If you look at Matthew 24 and verse 14, you'll find the parallel to Mark 13 and verse 10. There, Matthew records to us Jesus saying, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, that doesn't solve our problem in any obvious way, because we still have the problem. Does that mean that the gospel had to be preached in North America before this end that he's speaking of would occur? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Because if that's what he meant in Mark 13, verse 10, and Matthew 24, verse 15, we can say that that did not happen in the first century. The gospel was not preached in North America in the first century. Well, that doesn't solve the problem. It just seems to heighten it a little bit. So now we must go to another step in our study and carefully study the words that are used. What words did Jesus employ when he makes this statement of this sign, this inevitability, this necessity of what may occur, what must occur before the destruction of the temple. Matthew gives us the fuller statement of this specific sign when he says that the gospel must be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. The preaching of the gospel is described by Matthew's account as in some way a witness or a sign to all the nations, that the gospel will go out and that will become a testimony to all the nations of the truth of the gospel of the kingdom, of the truth of Christ and what Jesus himself taught when he came and said the kingdom of God is at hand. That must go out, and with the preaching of the gospel in the nations, that testimony will be borne to them. The word that Matthew uses for world, the gospel must be preached in all the world, is not the word which is typically used for world. And some of you would know this Greek word cosmos, which is the typical standard word for world that's used in the Greek New Testament and just in Greek. We use it in English as cosmopolitan, and the cosmos has even become a part of our language as we think about the stars and the heavens and the universe. That's not the word that Jesus uses according to Matthew's account. But rather the word that Jesus uses is a different one that is less frequently used in the New Testament, that is most often taught or comes across to us as being the inhabited earth, or that part of the earth that was inhabited by Greeks, because Greeks thought themselves to be really the only significant inhabitants of the earth. And more specifically, the word is used on occasion to refer to the Roman Empire. Now, we get some light on what this word means and how it was used by looking at other places in the New Testament where it appears. For example, Luke chapter 2, verse 1 is a passage that will be familiar to you who read the New Testament very much. It's the beginning of the Christmas story in Luke's account. In Luke 2, 1, we read that it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, did Caesar decree that North America would be registered? No, not at all. Wasn't in his mind. What's he talking about? The Roman Empire, the inhabited world, the world of residence in that kingdom. We see a similar type of usage in Luke chapter 4 and verse 5 in the temptations of Jesus when the devil took him up on a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. There's no reason to believe there that all the kingdoms of the world that the devil showed Jesus, the devil is not omnipresent, the devil doesn't have all knowledge, would consist of world nations and kingdoms that he knew nothing of or that were not then widely known in the first century or that even would be in the future. Again, look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 5. The complaint of the Jews against Paul. For we have found this man a plague, they said, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, were they suggesting that there were Jews in North America in the first century? No, not at all. You see the way the word is used. That's the important point. It was used to describe the habited world, the Roman Empire, and if that's the way that it's used throughout the New Testament, when Jesus employs that word in Matthew 24 and verse 14, it begins to shed some light on our difficulty. If Jesus is saying the gospel had to be preached throughout the Roman Empire before the temple would be destroyed, then we can begin to see a way out of the problem which this verse 10 in Mark 13 presents to us. But before we reach our conclusion, we need to go on and take another step that's important in Bible study, and that is to compare Scripture with Scripture and let Scripture interpret Scripture. So we ask the question, do other New Testament passages that talk about the preaching of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, have anything to say about our Lord's meaning in Mark 13, verse 10? Do they shed any light upon what Jesus says means when he says the gospel must first be preached to all the nations? Well, the answer, fortunately for us, is yes. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, what Luke records for us there is that Peter preached at Pentecost to people from every nation. You may not have thought of that, but that's what this is saying. Acts 2, verse 5 says that there on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to preach, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven. North America? No. Every nation under heaven in the inhabited world. Every nation under heaven as they conceived of it in that generation. Look at Romans chapter 8, or chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says this also concerning the faith and the witness of the church at Rome. Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, he says. The faith of the Romans has gone out throughout the world. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, another letter from the Apostle Paul. In verse 5, Paul says that he thanks God for the Colossians because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you. What? The word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel has come to you. And then look at the next phrase, in verse 6. As it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Paul says that the gospel has come in the first century, when he wrote this letter, in all the world. And then look a few verses down in verse 23 of Colossians 1. He exhorts them to continue on. If you indeed continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Well, this casts things in a different light for us if we let these declarations from the Word of God shed light upon our Lord's statement in Mark chapter 13, verse 10. We also gain some insight, not near as much, but some insight by consulting ancient writers of the early centuries of the Christian church. For instance, listen to Justin Martyr, who wrote in the mid-second century. He was an apologist primarily for the Christian faith against Greek philosophy and the other competing ideologies of the first few centuries. In the middle of the second century, he wrote, "There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or any other race, by whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things." That's a pretty incredible statement. What he's saying is that the gospel spread incredibly broad, and we could add incredibly rapidly, throughout the first two centuries. This is confirmed by Tertullian, who is writing against the Romans, and he says, "We are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We have left you only your temples." He writes that at the beginning of the third century. Well, what can we conclude from all this? How are we to understand then this close sign? The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. What Jesus said had to happen, Paul said, did happen in the first century before the destruction of the temple. How can this be? Well, the word world and nations were obviously not talking about every place on the earth, but rather the known world at that time, or perhaps even more specifically, the nations of the Roman Empire. So when Jesus says that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations before the temple will be destroyed, we can, by letting Scripture interpret Scripture, say that this indeed happened, just as Paul said that it happened, in the sense that he wrote to the Romans and the Colossians. The gospel was made known in the first century throughout the whole Roman Empire. If that is correct, and again, there are good people that disagree with this. You may well be one of them, and that's okay. But if that is correct, then we can go back to Mark 13 and verse 10 and see Jesus here giving a statement of a near sign of what must occur before the destruction of the temple that did occur in that way, in that sense. Well, I want to quickly add a little P.S. or parenthesis here, because people who have believed this sometimes have gone on to believe things that are terribly wrong. We need to ask if that's the case, if when Jesus is talking about the gospel being preached to all the nations of the Roman Empire, then what relationship does that statement of what must happen, that I would contend did happen, have to do with the Great Commission? Because the Great Commission says, go and preach the gospel to all nations. Are we to conclude that that has already happened? There are people today that say that has already happened. But the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, as it's recorded there, is similar to, but to be distinguished from, Jesus' statement of a sign. Jesus is giving us a statement of fact of what must happen. In Matthew 28, he is giving us a commission, an imperative of what we must do. And we are called to go and preach the gospel in such a way that we make disciples of all the nations and baptize them and teach them to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded us. And that is an ongoing responsibility, one that will not be completed until Jesus himself returns, because we will never finish in this life teaching people to observe everything that Jesus himself has commanded us. And there are still hundreds and hundreds of completely unreached people groups throughout the world, nations that don't even know the name of Jesus and have not begun to hear the first claims of the gospel of his kingdom. And so the commission that Jesus has given to us as his church stands unabated, unqualified, regardless of how you understand what he said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. And I want to make sure we make no mistakes on that. We must keep focusing our efforts on peoples who have not heard the gospel of Christ and keep discipling those that we are able to reach with that gospel. Well then, if verse 10 in Mark 13 is a closer sign that Jesus gives them, that the gospel must be preached throughout the Roman Empire before the temple is destroyed, Paul says that it did happen. What then is the final sign that Jesus gives? That's found in verse 14 of Mark chapter 13. This is what we could call the real sign. They asked him, what will be the sign of these things being fulfilled? And in verse 14, he says this, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Abomination of desolation. Now that's a phrase, isn't it? You don't typically speak in that kind of lingo, do you? We don't talk much about abominations and desolations in our everyday conversation, though you might have heard the word or use it infrequently. The idea or the concept of abomination is one that is familiar in the Old Testament. You'll find dozens of usages of this word in our English translations. It is a word that carries with it the idea of desecration, especially the spoiling or desecrating of that which God himself has set aside as holy. It was used regularly to describe the idolatry that the Jewish people allowed to be imported into their worship from the pagan nations among whom they lived. And God regarded such false worship and such destruction of worship as an abomination. This idea of abomination carries with it the desecration of that which has been designated as holy to God. Abomination of desolation. What does desolation mean? Well, that's a little more familiar word to us. It means destitution or to be left desolate. And so when Jesus says the abomination of desolation will be seen, he's saying that there will be something detestable which brings about desolation and devastation that will be observable. Now, in the King James and New King James rendering of this verse 14, we have there a phrase that says, "This abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." In some manuscripts of the New Testament, that phrase is not found in Mark's account, but it is clearly found, without any question whatsoever, in Matthew's account of Matthew 24, verse 15. So whether or not Mark actually recorded it originally, or whether this was just added by a copyist who was making copies of manuscripts later because Matthew recorded it, we know that Jesus actually stated it. Matthew 24, 15 says, according to the prophet Daniel. And so it's good for us to stop and think about what this refers to. This is a reference to Daniel's usage of this phrase, abomination of desolation, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31 and 12, verse 11. In those verses, Daniel speaks of a day coming when he prophesies of the daily sacrifices of the temple among the Jews will be taken away, and in the place of those daily sacrifices, there will be set up this abomination of desolation. He predicts that that is going to happen in the future of the Jewish people. Well, something did happen in the 2nd century B.C. There was a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who was crazy. In fact, they nicknamed him, took a play on his name and called him the madman. And he marched against Jerusalem in 168 B.C., laid siege to it, was able to capture it, came in and desecrated the temple in terrible ways. He actually slaughtered a pig on an altar that he erected in the Holy of Holies. And then he forced Jews for years to participate in profane worship with the blood of pigs. And Maccabees is a book that was written in the period before, after that account, before the New Testament, that records that account of what Antiochus Epiphanes did and equates it with the prophecies of Daniel chapters 11 and 12. And so the Jews in the first century, because of the influence of the book of Maccabees, would have had in their mind this abomination of desolation that Daniel predicted associated with what took place in 168 B.C. And so when Jesus spoke to Jews about the abomination of desolation of which Daniel spoke, immediately would come to their mind this remembrance of what occurred whenever the holy altar was destroyed, whenever this pagan altar was erected, whenever this pagan ruler came and desecrated the worship of the temple. That would have been in their minds. And so what Jesus is doing by calling attention to the prophecy of Daniel and using this specific phrase, He's giving His disciples a clue about how to recognize the sign that He is giving them, what He calls this abomination of desolation. He reminds them of Daniel's prophecy, and He tells them, according to Mark's rendering, that this will take place, this will arise, standing where it ought not. Matthew's account, Matthew 24, verse 15, says that it will arise in the holy place, meaning the temple, or more broadly, the holy city of Jerusalem. Well, what does all this mean? And how is this a sign? What is the abomination of desolation which Jesus pointed to as a sign of the temple's destruction? Well, we get some help again by reading a parallel passage. Luke chapter 21 is very helpful at this point because Luke was writing for Gentile readers, not Jewish readers as Matthew was. And so speaking of an abomination of desolation would not have registered with Gentile readers who had no background in Old Testament prophecy in the book of Daniel, who had perhaps no regard and no interest in Jewish history in the period of the second century before Christ. And when we read what Luke has to say in Luke chapter 21, we see immediately that this is the same context that we are confronted with in Mark chapter 13. This is the same occasion, this is the same teaching that Luke is recording for us. Verse 20 is the key verse that parallels to verse 14 in Mark chapter 13. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Now, before this, he has warned them of being betrayed, just like Mark 13 warns the hearers of being betrayed. He's warned them of being deceived. He's warned them in verse 11 of earthquakes and famines, and just like had been warned in Mark 13. And so we come now to the statement of the sign in verse 20. And what Mark says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the place where it should not, Luke says, you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. What is he doing? He is identifying for us this abomination of desolation with the march of armies against Jerusalem. It's a clear identification. It's a reference to the coming war between Rome and the Roman armies and the Jews of Jerusalem, that war which did take place from AD 67 and was culminated in AD 70. The Roman armies in Jerusalem, marching there with their standards waving high, would have been considered an abomination by devout Jews. The standards or the flags of the Roman armies carried on them symbols or images. One was an image of Caesar, and another was a symbol or the image of an eagle, which represented the Republic of Rome. And in fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us of an occasion under Pilate's administration of Judea when the Roman armies wanted to bring their standards with these images emblazoned upon them and set them up in the city of Jerusalem. And the Jews of Jerusalem were so devastated by that thought that they protested and they protested and they pled, and they said, "We will not sit by for that." And Pilate was ready to have them all executed, and they laid down and said, "Take our heads from our shoulders. We will not sit by for this." And he was so moved by their devotion in this idea of not having their holy city and temple desecrated with the symbols of this Roman Empire that he told them to leave their standards outside of the city. Very often, Roman soldiers would offer up sacrifices to those flags and the images on them as an expression of worship of Caesar. And so the thought of Roman soldiers coming with their expressions of pagan worship into the city of Jerusalem, and especially to the temple, would have been considered by any devout Jew as a definite abomination. When the Roman army under the leadership of Titus finally did capture Jerusalem, they entered through the walls of the city, they burned the temple and leveled it to the ground. Listen to the description that Josephus gives to us of what happened when the temple was burning. "And now the Romans, upon burning of the holy house itself and of all the buildings round about it, brought their ensigns," that is their flags, their standards, had the image of Caesar and the eagle. "They brought their ensigns to the temple and set them over against its eastern gate. And there they did offer sacrifices to them." The one sign that Jesus offered to his disciples to look for, to know that the temple was about to be destroyed, was the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. What Luke says, the surrounding of the armies of the city of Jerusalem. "When you see that happening," he says, "then you know that the time is at hand." And as we've already seen in our previous studies of this chapter, just as Jesus said it would happen, so it did happen. In AD 70, the armies of Rome marched upon Jerusalem and literally leveled the temple, thus fulfilling his prophecy. The events surrounding this attack are incredible. I've been reading in them again this last week more deeply than I ever have before, and it's just devastating. In fact, I'll bring some of that to you and may even make some separate sheets up for you if you're interested to read of the accounts yourself. But some of it that is recorded from the history books, and especially Josephus, you can't even talk about in polite company. The things that happened in Jerusalem, that happened in the temple during this 3-year siege. Lord willing, next week we'll look at some of those things as Jesus warned them about them in verses 15 down through verse 27. They wanted to know when this was going to happen. Jesus said, "This generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled." They wanted to know what the sign would be. And Jesus said, "Here's the sign. When you see the abomination of desolation set up where it should not be," which happened with the coming of the Roman soldiers in AD 70. Before we close, I want to draw out one point of application for us from this study. And what does abomination and desolation in the first century have to do with us today? And Roman soldiers and wars and his temples being destroyed and the city being surrounded and destroyed. Let me ask you to consider with me what this must have meant to the apostles when they heard it. And Jesus is answering their question, so their question shows us they have a keen interest in knowing what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, what's going to be involved. And as they listened to him, believing him as they did, knowing him to be truthful and accurate in his teaching, knowing that his prophecies would come true, they must have begun to live from that point on under the shadow of this reality, that the day's coming when the temple's going to be destroyed. The day's coming when the Roman armies are going to surround Jerusalem. And imagine what that must have done to them. I mean, imagine how that began to filter through their thinking about their family lives and about their future and about their plans. Jesus, in essence, in this chapter has told them, your world is going to be turned upside down. Your whole way of worshiping is going to change. The city that you love, the temple that's been at the heart of your worship, is going to be destroyed before your eyes. The place you called home is not going to exist anymore. Family members are going to hate you. Children are going to turn against you. Parents are going to turn against you. People are going to deliver you up to courts. You're going to be killed, some of you. And when you see things like this happening, you're not even to go back and pack a bag. You're to flee to the mountains. Because that's the best course of action. Now, how would you like living under the shadow of that thought? This is going to happen. It's going to happen in our generation. Jesus has told us devastation, desolation is coming. What kind of plans would you make if you had been there and heard these types of prophecies from the lips of your Savior? Well, I think some of us might have kicked into a survivalist mode. I better stock up. I better make sure I got enough bullets. I better make sure I got enough of this. I'm going to get me in mind, get my family in, build a higher wall. You know, get ready. Get ready. I think that's probably what some of us would have done. I think some others might have become paranoid. We might. Every time we heard a chariot outside the walls, we jumped. Is that Rome? Is that the armies? Is that the ensign? Every little thing we heard would suddenly just make us so nervous that we would just live with this constant sense of fear of, oh no, oh no. What's going to happen next? Is it today? Did it start yesterday? And just live with that sense of paranoia. I think others might become very pessimistic, dark-minded. Jesus said this beautiful temple is going to be destroyed. The city is going to be destroyed. What are you going to do? What hope is there? We just have to hang on. Hope we can make it. Just hope that when the time comes, that it won't be so bad. Maybe we'll die quickly. Maybe our families will be spared or at least not have to suffer as greatly as others. I think some would probably give over to a dark-minded, doom and gloom mentality. But what did Jesus' apostles do? I mean, how did they respond? They responded in a way that actually fulfilled what He said had to happen. The gospel must be preached in all the nations. So from the period of His prophecy, His death then, quickly after that, and His resurrection from the dead and His ascension, to the time of its fulfillment in AD 70, these apostles, with this prophecy ringing in their ears, lived in such a way that the whole Roman Empire had the gospel message spread throughout it. You could read in the book of Acts and see how some of this worked. We don't have everything spelled out for us there, but we have enough given to us about key leaders and movements of God's people to realize that they lived without gloom and doom. They lived without a fatalistic attitude. They lived without a survivalist mentality. They trusted Christ to care for them and directed their energies to represent Him well in the world. Just read it. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are arrested and they're abused. And they leave that occasion of being mistreated praising God, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of His name. You read in Acts chapter 20 where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders and he reminds them of his ministry and then he tells them of what's ahead and they're never going to see him again and they're sorry about that. But in Acts 20, verse 24, he's just described that destruction awaits him, devastation awaits him, persecutions await him. Every city, the Spirit's told him, everywhere he goes, all that's awaiting him is chains and tribulation. Verse 24, he says in Acts 20, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This struck me this week. Do you see what Paul is pitting against each other? Tribulations, imprisonments, persecutions, and joy. And he says, I don't care about being imprisoned. And ultimately, it doesn't matter if I'm persecuted. And it doesn't matter if I'm mistreated. What matters is that I'm really happy. And do you reason like that? Tomorrow your house is going to be burned down. Your bank account's going to be drained. And your friends are going to be turned against you. And you're going to be imprisoned falsely. Can you imagine responding, I don't care about that. I just want to be happy. That's what Paul does. Now, what kind of thinking is that? What is it? How can he say that? The only way he can say that is by understanding that joy, real joy, comes from something other than painlessness and freedom and ease and being treated well. The joy Paul knew and experienced and that he was so jealous to protect and not ever let go of at any cost is the joy that comes in the Lord. The joy that comes from knowing Christ. The joy that comes from living on Christ. That's why he can say when he's sitting in a prison cell to the people of Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you didn't get it the first time, I say it again, rejoice in the Lord. You see, that's mind-boggling to me. In the next chapter, Acts 21, there's a prophet by the name of Agabus who comes and tells Paul that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound and he's going to be delivered into the hands of Gentiles. Verse 12 of Acts 21, the believers who heard Agabus make this prophecy, they pled with Paul. They begged him not to go to Jerusalem. And look at what he says in verse 13. What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus had told his disciples these devastating realities are going to come upon you. That shadow looms over them within their lifetime. They're looking for it. They know it's going to occur. It hasn't occurred yet. And rather than folding in their tents, rather than becoming fatalistic, rather than just marking time, they trusted Christ to care for them, and they began to feed upon Him more and more, to live in Him and on Him, to believe what He promised them and to receive those promises by faith, so that what happened out here, what they experienced over there, whatever may happen in the future, ultimately did not matter. Now, it doesn't mean it wasn't important and that they just lived detached, stoic kind of lives. That's not it. But rather, they experienced loss, sorrow, children turning against them, parents turning against them, the death of Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church, the death of James, one of the apostles, brother of John, the arrest of Peter, the beatings and disruption of their churches and having to spread out throughout the empire from Jerusalem because of persecution. When they experienced these things, they didn't experience them like everybody else. They experienced them trusting Christ, believing Christ, feeding on Christ, finding something that was so nourishing to them that it enabled them to stand in the midst of the tears, in the midst of the sorrows, in the midst of the disappointments and the loss, because they had Christ. This is what Paul meant whenever he wrote to the Thessalonians. Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, so that you may not sorrow as others who have no hope. He's saying, a lot of your church members have died. Some of you buried your children, your parents. And I don't want you to sorrow like the world. He doesn't say, I don't want you to sorrow. Don't misunderstand that. He doesn't say, don't grieve. That's stoicism. That's not Christianity. Jesus grieved. And you can't be a real person without grieving over loss. But he says, I don't want you to sorrow like the world who have no hope. Our sorrow, our experience of devastation and desolation is to be rooted in and grounded in and held up and supported by the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Because if we know that Jesus was crucified for our sins and that God raised Him from the dead, so we also know that He will bring those who have died in Him with Him when He returns. And so we have this hope. It permeates everything we do. So what's the point for us? Brothers and sisters, Jesus has promised us in this world you will have tribulations, sorrows. Some of you know them right now. Some of you here this morning with broken hearts. You're weighed down. Things you wish you could change, and they're not going to change. Parents that are suffering on their deathbed. Relatives that have taken wrong turns and turned against the very things you love. Children that refuse to hear your pleadings for them to believe the truth and live in Jesus Christ. And your hearts are heavy. How are you to live? How are we to respond? Oh, may God give us grace to respond the way that the apostles did, that within a generation, their world is permeated with the gospel. As they went, as they confronted the hardships, as they experienced the good times and the easy times, whether in plenty or in need, as they went preaching Christ, making Him known, rejoicing in Christ, believing Christ, because they found in Christ that which was so much more valuable than even life. That's what we ought to do. That's the goal we ought to have out there. That's what we ought to strive for. Lord, whatever You bring to pass in our lives, enable us to trust You, to live for You, to make You known. When the doctor's report is not what we had hoped for and prayed for, when the phone call comes that you don't want to receive, when you see that which you hope you would never live to see. Only desire your great joy in Christ
and don't sell that for anything. And live in Him and make Him known and fill this world, our world, with the good news of the salvation that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. May God make it so. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would help us to learn how to live in the light of these wonderful truths that we find in Your Word. We pray You would give us that apostolic mentality. They knew Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. They knew things were going to change. They knew their world would be devastated and in one sense would come to an end. And yet they set their hearts hard upon Christ, and determined to live for Him and in Him and on Him. Oh God, help us to do so. Teach us to do so. Show us Christ. So that we can say with Paul, it doesn't matter if persecutions face us. It doesn't matter if chains face us. It doesn't matter if loss of wealth and status, friendship. These things ultimately we can endure if You will continue to give to us the joy that we have that is in Jesus Christ, and enable us to finish our course and fulfill the ministry You've entrusted to us in Him. Oh God, teach us to live this way. Father, there's some here today that don't know Christ, they're blind to Him, know a lot about Him, but they've never trusted Him. I pray Your Spirit will grant faith today. Work among us, oh God, that we might each turn away from sin and find in Him life everlasting. We pray in His name. Amen.